Hi. There we go. Mic on. Cool. Hey, man, it's good to be back with you. It's been a minute since I've been up here. If you don't know me, I'm Kyle, one of the guys on staff. Love being here with you all tonight. Stop whistling at me. It's weird. Back in 2002, the St. Louis Cardinals, any Cardinals fans? Sorry to hear that. Were scheduled to play the Chicago Cubs. Any Cubs fans? Super sorry to hear that. Anyway, this was, you know, if you, maybe if you don't know, Cards-Cubs rivalry runs deep, yeah? When Cards and Cubs play together, tensions are always high. Emotions, you know, are kind of running rampant, players and fans alike. And so this particular June day, the Cardinals were scheduled to play the Cubs at Wrigley Field in Chicago. So anticipation's building, excitement is in the air. Like I said, emotions are high. This is a rivalry that runs deep. Except that anticipation, that excitement, it eventually turned into confusion. It turned into confusion because as that first pitch got nearer and nearer, what the fans inside the stadium started to realize is that the players hadn't come out on the field. And so as the first pitch got closer and closer and no players, it became obvious something was terribly wrong. And that something eventually came out. It was announced over the PA system that Cardinals ace pitcher Darrell Kyle, a three-time All-Star, Major League, we don't have a TV, I don't know if it's not on or what, but there's supposed to be a picture of this guy up here. There he is, this guy, Darryl, like I know him. But anyway, Darryl Kyle, this ace pitcher for the Cardinals, this three-time All-Star, this, you know, pitching sensation, tragically, they found him dead in his hotel room. Now, friends and family, they were devastated. Team doctors, physicians, they were shocked because Darryl Kyle showed no health problems. He wasn't on any medications. Foul play wasn't involved whatsoever. And so the question that everyone was asking is how could this happen? How could something like that happen to someone like him? When the autopsy was performed, what everyone found out was that Darryl Kyle suffered from a massive heart attack. His main coronary artery was more than 90% blocked. And so think about that. Here you have this professional athlete in peak physical condition, no apparent medical issues. From the outside, Darryl Kyle looked great. He was impressive, one of the best in the world at what he did. But looks can be deceiving because on the inside, he had a massive problem. Something was tragically wrong. Now, it's a sad story, but as I was reminded of it this past week and I was thinking about it, I started to realize, you know, it's a sad story, it's a tragic story, but it serves as a warning, I think, for us. I think it serves as a warning for us in our spiritual lives that sometimes looks can be deceiving, spiritually speaking, that it's possible to look really good. It's possible to look impressive. It's possible to appear like we have it all together on the outside. So people see us and they think that's a person that has it all figured out. That's a person that has all the answers. That's a person that's doing really well, while on the inside, we have a massive problem. Something is tragically wrong. That's exactly the situation that we find a group of Christians in a church in the first century in the city of Sardis. So if you're new here to Veritas tonight, we've been doing this series for the last several weeks that we're calling Seven, and it's because this series, we're looking at seven different, we're doing this series where we're looking at these seven different letters written to seven different churches in the first century. So seven different letters written to seven different churches in the first century. And these letters, they're written down by a guy named John. John was an apostle of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, a close follower of Jesus. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So John is writing down the words of Jesus. Jesus appears to John. John's much older than when Jesus was alive, before he died and resurrected. So later in John's life, he's on an island, and Jesus appears to him in a vision, and Jesus tells John to write these words down, and that's what we have in these letters. And so just to recap, we have seven letters, the words of Jesus, written to seven different churches about 2,000 years ago from our vantage point. But here's the crazy thing. These letters are just as relevant for us in 2024 as they were 2,000 years ago. Everything written in these letters to us right now is the same relevance to people trying to faithfully follow Jesus 2,000 years ago. So what does it say? Well, let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven spirits of God in the seven stars." So I'm going to slow down here. We're not going to do this very much, but we're going to just pause here for a bit because I realize that Revelation is a pretty weird book, and it's kind of confusing. There's lots of symbolism. There's lots of things that we don't totally understand, and we've hit on a few of these things, but I just want to thread the needle a bit, and I want to walk through some of these words. So I've got them highlighted here. So let's just start. This is written to the angel, it says, of the church in Sardis. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm like, what's up with the angel of the church? Like what's going on here? So here, I'm just going to be honest and say we don't totally know. And by we, I mean people a lot smarter than me, don't totally know what exactly is going on here. It could be exactly like it reads, that somehow that there's a spiritual reality, that there's quite possibly an angel that kind of oversees this church in Sardis, and for all that matter, for all these churches that we've been looking at. It could literally be that there's an angel overseer of this church in Sardis. But it could also be, just to be honest, more simply put, this word angel, that's translated angel, could also be translated messenger. Others have said, or something like leader. So it could read, it could read to the angel, or it could also read to the messenger, or to the leader of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, what on earth does that mean? Seven spirits of God. What? God has seven spirits. Remember, we've been trekking through these couple chapters of Revelation, highly symbolic. Seven, the number seven in particular, it's highly symbolic. And so what seven is symbolic of is perfection or completion, right? And so with respect to this, that's why actually when we say seven, that's why when Emily said a few weeks ago, if you were here, she said, look, on the one hand, these seven letters, they're written to seven specific churches. They're different churches, different people inside of these churches. This is 2,000 years ago. These were real people in a real place, different places, seven different churches. But it's also, because of the way that the Bible and Revelation and John in particular uses the number seven, it's symbolic of all churches, all people, throughout all ages. Right? So what's happening here is when it says the seven spirits of God, this is symbolic. It doesn't mean that God has seven spirits. This is God's perfect spirit. This is God's complete spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? So these are the words of Jesus who holds the Spirit of God, the perfect, the complete, the Holy Spirit of God, and the seven stars. Again, that's a reference back to something that we didn't read, but in chapter 1, it says the seven stars are seven different angels, which again could be messengers, leaders. So what we get, I know that's a lot, not going to do that a lot, but what we get here is we get this image. We get this image of the one who holds these things, the one who holds Jesus, the perfect, complete, Holy Spirit of God in one hand and has a firm grip on these particular churches and all churches and all people in all churches for all time. That's who this Jesus is. That's the picture that we get right in the very first part of this letter. What does Jesus have to say? Well, in the second part of this first verse, he says this. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. See, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, I see you. You look great. You have a reputation of being alive. You look great. You think you're a big deal. People might think you're a big deal. People think that you're pretty impressive, but I see through it. It's false advertising, Jesus says. You have this reputation of being alive, but looks can be deceiving. Because in fact, Jesus' words, not mine, in fact, you are dead. Not exactly the letter that you want to get from Jesus, is it? I think it raises a question, though. Because Jesus isn't pulling any punches here, right? Like, he's kind of going after them. And I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like that, I'm like, whoa, why? I mean, this is a group of people inside of a church. This is a church. He's addressing church people. You have a reputation of being alive, but in fact, you are dead. How did it get this way? How do we get to this point? Well, he tells them, second verse, he says, "For I have found your deeds unfinished." Your deeds, Jesus says. Another translation says works. Your deeds, your works, they're unfinished. In other words, this church wasn't finishing that which God had given them to do. They weren't finishing their deeds. Jesus says, "I see your deeds. I know your deeds." And guess what? They're unfinished. "I see your works. They're unfinished." This church, something about them, they weren't finishing. They weren't finishing. Not finishing reminds me of a track and field event back in 2015. Oregon Ducks were hosting the Pepsi Invitational, and something similar happens. Let's watch this clip.
A coronation for Tanjay Pepio. He's getting the crowd. He wants the crowd to cheer his performance, and at the end, he gets pipped. He gets pipped by Maren Simon of Washington, and you just can't do this kind of stuff, Lewis.
You can, and you know, you see his face. And you know, no one has to say anything. They don't have to explain it to him. He'll never make that mistake again.
First part of the clip, I think, got cut off a bit. But you get the gist, right? Like, you've got this guy who's clearly in the lead. It's going so well. He's cheering, taunting, raising, getting everybody excited. And then at the very last moment, someone passes him. See, it was going so well, wasn't it? Until he let up. It was going so well until he got complacent at the very end. It was going so well until he started to coast. See, that runner, he didn't finish the race the way that he started, and because of that, it cost him the race. His face tells the story. The same thing was happening in that church in Sardis. See, at some point, they had started the race. At some point, they were faithfully following Jesus. But at some point along the way, they stopped caring. At some point along the way, as this church is running this race of faithfully following Jesus, they let up. They got complacent. They started to coast. See, this church, in the beginning, they were impressive. But looks can be deceiving because something was happening on the inside. They might have looked impressive. They might have had a reputation of being alive, but something was going on the inside. See, their faith in Jesus had become a faith that was just going through the motions. It wasn't vibrant anymore. It wasn't alive. It wasn't active. Jesus says their works were unfinished. They weren't finishing the race. And because of that, Jesus has some of the harshest words to say to them. Your faith is dead. So I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that according to Jesus, there's a connection. There should be a connection between what we believe about Jesus and how we live. That according to Jesus, there should be a connection to, on the one hand, what we believe to be true about Jesus, who Jesus is, what we believe about him, and on the other hand, how we live, what we do. Jesus' half-brother, James, he says something similar in a different way in the book of James. He says this, picking up in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" He goes on, he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. See what he's saying there? He's saying, if we claim to have faith in Jesus, but we don't live the way that Jesus is calling us to live, then do we really have a faith in Jesus at all? If we claim to follow Jesus, but don't actually follow him, are we really following Jesus to begin with? See, faith without works, faith without deeds, faith without obedience, faith without allegiance, faith without is dead. See, the Christians in Sardis, Jesus was warning them. They had a faith without works. They identified as Christians, but they weren't actually following Jesus. They said, yeah, we're Christians. We come to church. But they weren't really following Jesus. I don't know about you, but I just see red lights, warning, right? Like, this is a warning, not just a story of some other people. This is a warning to us, to me, because I think it forces us to ask the question, is that me? Now, let me ask you, is that you? Do we claim to follow Jesus without actually following him? Or maybe we claim to follow him and only follow sometimes when it's convenient, when we get what we want, when it makes us comfortable. See, it's a tough question, isn't it? I feel convicted. I feel confronted. I think it's a really profoundly important question, because the Bible says that a faith without works, a faith without following, it's not really a saving faith at all. It's not really a saving faith at all. I want to clarify something, though, because I think when we start having this conversation about faith and works, I think there's some space here for some confusion. Because what will inevitably come up is some version of this question. Someone will ask me, they'll say, wait a second, Kyle. So are you saying that somehow what I do or my life, are you saying that it's what I do that saves me? Are you saying that I have to live a certain way in order for Jesus to love me? Or are you saying that if I just follow all the rules, then I get in? No, that's not what I'm saying, and it's not what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Listen to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works. Which is to say, a paraphrase of that is that there is nothing that you can do to add to what Jesus has already done for you in his death and resurrection. And what Jesus has already done for you in his death and resurrection is everything you need. There is nothing that you can do to add to what Jesus has already done for you. Think about that. I think sometimes we don't really believe that. We think that I gotta try harder. We think that I gotta do more. We live in a culture that says, you've gotta be impressive. You've gotta be, you've gotta do, you've gotta. And that's kinda how we live the Christian life, right? Like, I gotta please God. I gotta make God happy. I gotta make God accept me. I gotta make God think that I'm worthy. No. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, there's nothing you can do. You have been saved by grace through faith. It is not your works. You can't add to what Jesus has already done for you. And what he's already done for you is everything that you need. You can't earn God's love. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. It is a gift. It is a gift. By the way, a gift that we don't deserve. Me, you, we don't deserve the gift of God's love. But catch this, because we really like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We talk a lot about that, and people put that in all sorts of places, and we sometimes we leave it at that because those verses are really great. I think sometimes we forget about verse 10. What does verse 10 say? It says this. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." See, I want you to think about what he's saying here. He's saying, look, we are God's handiwork. You, hear this, you are God's handiwork. Like, that's how God thinks about you. Like, is that how you see yourself? Is that the narrative that you have? I am God's handiwork. Because that's how God sees you. That's how God thinks about you. That's how he sees you. You are his handiwork. He's created. Jesus has created you for what? To do what? Good works. You've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, and yet you are God's handiwork, created to do good works. By the way, that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Before the foundation of the world, you were God's handiwork, created in Jesus, and he has some work for us to do. See, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. You, your good works are not the basis of God's love. Your good works are not the basis of God's love. It's the evidence of it. Which is to say, our obedience to Jesus is a response to his love. Our obedience to Jesus is not to earn God's love. It's not the basis of God's love. It's the evidence of it. We obey because he loves us. We follow because he loves us. We give our allegiance because he loves us. I think some of us have forgotten that. Just like the people in Sardis, we've gotten complacent. We've been lulled to sleep. We started maybe, but have kind of stopped running the race. Maybe we're just coasting right now. It's the end of the semester, end of the year. Yeah, it was great back in January when I came off Passion or when I came off the trip or when I did the thing, but you know, now I'm just like school and work and what am I gonna do next? And man, catching up from spring break, and I'm just kind of complacent. I'm just kind of coasting. See, what Jesus is saying us tonight, he's saying this, next verse. He's saying, wake up. He's talking to me too, by the way. He's saying, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast. Repent. See, what Jesus is saying to every single person here tonight, he's saying, look, you guys need to wake up. You need to wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember what you heard, what you believed. Remember the good news of Jesus that you heard and believed and were so excited about at first. He's saying, repent. Turn away from the things that are pulling you away from Jesus. Man, there are so many things in college that pull us away from Jesus, aren't there? All day, every day, there are things just grasping at your attention, begging for your allegiance. One of them lives in your pocket most of the day. All these things that are just constantly trying to pull us away from Jesus. Jesus is saying, repent of the things that pull you away from and turn to me. Come back to him. Keep running the race. Don't give up because God hasn't given up on you. Nick said that earlier. God hasn't given up on you. I think some of you, you need to hear that. Maybe that's the exact reason that God brought you here tonight. You thought that you just came with a friend. You thought that you just heard about it somewhere else and decided to give it a shot. You thought that, why not? But God brought you here for a reason. And maybe that reason is because he wants you to know, whoever you are, maybe a lot of us, he's not given up on you. God has not given up on you. But at the same time, he does want you and me and all of us to walk faithfully in obedience to him. He's not given up on you, but he does want you to walk in faithfulness, to walk in obedience, to keep running the race that he's marked out for you, even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's inconvenient. Because sometimes following Jesus is all of those things, isn't it? I mean, I know what it's like to be in, I remember what it's like to be, it's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to follow Jesus now. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. It can be all of those things, and yet, and yet, and yet, over and over and over and over throughout the Bible, it says it's worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. It's inconvenient at times, but it's worth it. It's going to be uncomfortable. Yes, following Jesus will make us uncomfortable, but it's worth it. He's saying the same thing to you as he said to the people 2,000 years ago in Sardis. Why is it worth it? Well, he goes on, verse 4. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Next verse. The one who is victorious will, like them, like those few, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Again, highly symbolic, lots of heightened language, but that's the prize. Jesus doesn't just challenge them. He doesn't just condemn them. He doesn't just rebuke them. He doesn't just yell at them. He gives them the reason why. That's the prize. Dressed in white someday. Never blot out from the book of life. Secure in the book of life. Eternity with Jesus forever. Victory over sin and death and struggle and hardship and all the things that make life suck. One day with Jesus forever. It's worth it. Jesus is encouraging them. It's worth it. Jesus is encouraging you. It's worth it. Now, this is a picture of John Stephen Akwari. I've shared this story before, but man, it's just so encouraging to me, so I'm going to do it again. So this is the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. The event was the marathon, and what you see here is John Stephen Akwari. He's inside the stadium, and you'll notice that there aren't any other runners around him, and it's not because he's so far ahead, it's because he's so far behind. See, he's a good runner, but something happened at the beginning of the race, or toward the beginning of the race. He took a fall. It was a pretty bad fall. I don't know if you can totally tell, but his leg's all bandaged. He's all bloodied. So many people, the race had finished almost an hour before this moment. You can kind of tell people have started to leave the stadium. But in about an hour after the race had, for the most part, everybody else had finished, in comes this dude hobbling. And all of a sudden, people kind of notice this guy on the track. And they realize this is one of the guys that was in the event. And he's hobbling. He's not running. He's hobbling around the stadium. And as he does, the stadium gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And he gets near the finish line, and by this point, the stadium is just going nuts, just losing their minds. He crosses the finish line. Everybody rushes to him, surrounds him, reporters, everyone goes around him, and everybody's kind of clamoring for an interview, clamoring to get their words to him, clamoring to say, answer my question. And one person asks, he said, the interviewer says, look, you're so badly injured, you're so far behind, everybody else finished an hour ahead of you. Why don't you just quit? Why don't you just give up? It's an understandable question, yeah? Why don't you just quit? Everybody else finished an hour ago. What are you doing here? You're miserably hurt, bandaged and bloodied, totally uncomfortable. Why are you doing this? And this is how he answered that question. He said, my country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish. Tanzania didn't send him to start the race. They sent him to finish. See, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us tonight. It's what he's saying to you right now in this moment. He's saying, look, I don't want you to just start the race. I would love for you to start the race. If you haven't started the race, I would love for you to start the race because the race is worth it. The prize at the end of the race is worth it. Please start the race, but don't just start it. I want you to keep going and keep going. And keep going when it's hard. Keep going when you fall. Keep going when you're bloodied and bandaged and uncomfortable. Keep going so that you can finish. That's what Jesus wants for all of us. He wants us to finish the race that he's marked out for us. The race, by the way, that might look different than the person to your right or to your left. God has marked a race out specifically for you. I don't know what your race is. You don't know what mine is. But God's calling us to run that race, to finish it. The very last verse, kind of interesting, the very last verse of this letter to the church in Sardis is this. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. We're going to end tonight. We're going to do something a little bit differently. Because I want to ask you that question. What's the Spirit saying to you right now? What's the Spirit saying to you through his word right now, just to you? So I'm just going to create a space for you to just bow your head, close your eyes, just have a conversation with you and God, just between you and him. I'm just going to ask some questions, and then I'm just going to give you some space just to reflect, process. Let's do that now. Where have you gotten complacent in your faith? If really honest with yourself, what part of your faith in Jesus are you? You're just going through the motions. Maybe you started with vibrancy. You started with excitement. Things seemed really great. But now you're just kind of coasting. Just going through the motions. Where have you fallen asleep? Where have you stopped running? Stopped caring? It's too hard. Too uncomfortable. What needs to change? What would need to change in your life for you to wake up? To keep going? Who do you need to tell? Who can you bring into what's going on as encouragement to run the race alongside you? Oh, Jesus, I'll be the first to admit there are so many places in my life that I'm tempted to be complacent, so many ways in my life that, gosh, if I'm honest, yeah, I'm just going through the motions, Jesus. Oh, God, please forgive me. I thank you that your word, it wakes me up. I pray for my friends here tonight that you've brought to this space to hear this word. I pray that you would help them to remember what they've heard. Remember the good news that they believed at first, the good news that changed their life, that transformed their life, that is transforming their life, and that they would not just remember it, but they would hold fast to it and never let it go. Oh God, move in this people. Give us a heart of repentance. Help us to turn from the things that are pulling us away from you and help us to turn to you. Jesus, help us to keep going. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the reminder that we need to keep running, but help us do that. God, we need your help. We can't do it on our own. We need your help, Jesus. Please do that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.